So while you're in line, there's a couple more things I'm going to announce, so you can feel free to continue. One, do you remember last week? Who was here last week? I was supposed to announce something, and then I forgot. I remembered on Tuesday. So we started a dialogue, a conversation about how to read scripture. And I did that in the middle of July. And when we did that, when we started that conversation, I had promised that last week was going to be the follow-up. So it would have made a lot of sense last week before the sermon to explain there's a slight change. And so I'm announcing it this week. So last week, obviously, we didn't follow up. We're going to do it the next three Sundays. So next week, Jason Minix is going to continue the conversation on how to read scripture. John Chandler is going to follow up, and then I'm going to be the week after that. All right. So not last week, but the next 3 weeks. Then the second thing is we have some icons, if you see in the back. So those are on loan from friends of ours in Houston. And so we're wanting in this season to create some more visuals and icons. I think it's a beautiful way to visually communicate our theology. These are the men and the women that went before. How they lived their faith informs how we live ours. And so the first one is in the middle wall, any guesses? That's the easy one. Jesus, yeah, okay. It's okay. And then to the left is Paul. And then to the left of Paul is St. Patrick. I'm not sure why he's brown, but he is. And then we've got Jacob and Esau in the back. So be sure to check it out, and we're going to be working with some of our artists in this next season. And then the very last thing is on August 15th, so we've mentioned this a few times before, one of my goals in this coming season is to increase our generational diversity, and you've heard me say this. If I'm the wisdom of ceiling, I'm just over 40, we're all in trouble, and we're looking for men and women. We're calling them seasoned friends who've lived and wrestled with God and walked and failed and, you know, tried and had God walk with them that along the way. And so we need them to be a part of our community. So on August 15th, we're having a dinner. It's going to be at the Patillos. There's a Facebook event. And so if you happen to think you might fall into the category of seasoned friends, we would love to have you. If you have parents, grandparents, people you know in town that you think would be a great addition to our community, invite them to that dinner, August 15th. I'm going to share our story, and we're just going to tell them, hey, we need you. We'd love for you to be a part of the community. Cool? August 15th. Okay. So this morning, I'm very excited. We have a friend of ours who's been a part of our community, and he's going to open the scriptures with us. His name's Matt Worthington. He's been a part of Vox for 2 to 3 years. He's originally from San Antonio, and then Abilene, D.C., and then he's been in Austin for the last couple years. His family consists of Jessica. Is Jessica here? Right there. And she's a therapist. And then Giselle is in the back. You feeling okay, Giselle? She's got back from camp. And they're all deathly sick. Are you okay? Yeah. So Matt is the visual learning, digital learning coordinator at KIPP. And he often speaks around the country about education and faith and how those things intersect. And so he's going to open the scriptures for us this morning. Let's welcome Matt.
All right. Good morning. Welcome. Everybody enjoying the last days of summer? I think, like, the last days of summer sound kind of like, well, they're just terrible, right? Like, the heat doesn't go away, but the fun ends. Like, you know, school starts, and then the heat lingers. Like, today I think it's supposed to be, like, 105 degrees. So, stay cool, everybody. So I'm a little nervous this morning because, you know, when I speak at places, like, usually it's just the people I don't know. So I just walk in, and I could do, like, a terrible job, and then I'm never going to see those people again, right? Like, I'm like, hey, have a good life. Follow me on Facebook or something if you care. I don't. So good luck. But, you know, I really value the Vox community. And so, yeah. So I want you to turn to your neighbor this morning and just sort of share what comes to mind when you hear the word imitate or imitation, right? It could be positive, negative, maybe it's neither of those, maybe it's just funny, but take a minute, think about it, and then share with the folks sitting next to you. Go ahead. All right. So what do we got? What do we got? Let's just shout them out. Benedict Cumberbatch from Imitation Game. Okay. Who doesn't love Benedict Cumberbatch? If you haven't watched Sherlock, that's a must. What else? What? Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. What was that? The Greatest Form of Flattery. Yes. My friend Brandon Kinder likes to say that. That's a lie. He said that to me this morning when I told him what I was talking about. What else? Yeah, good. I like that. So, imitation crab meat, right? Like, these are things. So, I think when I think about imitation, like, a lot of things come to mind. So, let's just get into a few of them, okay? Let's go to the next slide. How many of you watched the opening ceremonies of the Sochi Olympics? Anybody? Show of hands. We got a few. Okay. How many of you saw the Russian men's police choir? Yeah? Okay. So apparently, they're big fans of Daft Punk. Let's go to the next slide. But I am too, right? Clearly, they are not Daft Punk. But they sort of felt it was appropriate to open the Olympics by covering Daft Punk. With the song Get Lucky. So let's go ahead and just give a little taste of that. Ready? It gets good. I love the guy walking. Like, he's right here. This is money. Okay, we can stop right there before everyone starts feeling pain. And this guy is my favorite, by the way, because he repeatedly, if you go watch the video, he does the thing where he just sticks his tongue under his bottom lip and just, like, pushes it out, like, you know? And it's a little creepy, but, you know, if you're going to go all out. So I would say that this falls into the category of, like, it's so bad. It's so bad. And that is what makes it so good, right? Like, it's just, that's what makes it so funny. And so it's genuinely bad, but really, really funny. That's the category it falls into. And then next, some of you alluded to this, right? I can't believe it's not butter, all right? So what we have here is something that is designed to function, feel, and taste like butter. But admittedly, of its own accord, it is not butter. And I don't know how these people ever made money off of this, because this doesn't work with other things, right? Like, let's say that you want to get, like, a really good aged cut of beef or, like, you know, some really healthy, happy chickens, and you're at Salt and Thyme, and you go, you know what? Let's go to H-E-B and see what they have in the vegetarian section. Maybe they have some really tasty, I can't believe it's not chicken. Like, you just wouldn't do that, right? So I would put this in the category of just genuinely bad imitation. And then I think, right, these are bad forms of imitation, and I think that we have beautiful forms of imitation, like art and film and acting and singing, right? These are beautiful forms that are inspiring. And then I think also there's a category of really good, really challenging imitation. Like, next slide. How many of you know who this is? This is Archbishop Oscar Romero. He was the Archbishop of El Salvador during the 70s, and he had this amazing dedication to Jesus and to the people of El Salvador. And he had a lifelong commitment to the gospel and to fleshing that out to the least of these. Right? He was not Jesus, but he did a really good job acting like Jesus. And so this morning, I wonder how much we've considered what it looks like to imitate God, which is a slightly daunting concept if you're anything like me, right? Like, I feel like I am prone to lots of screw-ups. And if you feel that way, you probably feel, like, very far from accurately representing Jesus. So, like, side note, I am on my way to turning 30s, like a couple weeks. I'm a couple weeks away, right? So a few weeks left in the 20s. And I feel very different, right? So, like, when I was entering my 20s, I was very aware of how awesome I was. And admittedly, I was really awesome at the time. And I don't know what went wrong or when the moment was that that changed, but I noticed that as I'm entering my 30s, I am more aware of how not awesome I am. Like, I'm aware of my screw-ups, right, and the ways that I can get better. And so I'm telling myself that I think that's a good thing. And so if you're anything like me, there's really good news here in Paul's letter this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. Because I think as we dive into the text, we'll see that the work of imitation is more of a muscle that you exercise rather than a switch that you flip on. We'll see that imitation is less of a talent and more of a lifelong work, a discipline that we aspire to. And that is a beautiful message for us, that the work of imitation is not dependent on being naturally good or gifted or talented at something, but that the work of imitation is made up of a collective willingness to accept God's invitation and to walk towards him, trying to be like him. And specifically, Paul says that, if we go to the next slide, that the work of imitation is made up of these three things: being kind, being tenderhearted, and forgiving one another. Right? He says, be a church that is kind, be a church that is tenderhearted, and be a church that unusually forgives other people. So let me stop right there while we get into the text, and then we'll pick this back up. So turn to somebody next to you, and we'll have the scripture on the screen. And go ahead and read the passage together, as is the tradition here at Vox, before we start unpacking it. Okay, bit of a long text. But Paul begins by repeatedly addressing anger in the church, right? He says, hey, stop telling lies. Let's tell each other the truth, for we're all parts of the same body. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. And so I'm going to go through a little bit of history here, which is found in Acts 19, just to give us a little bit more clarity about what's happening in this letter. So Paul comes to Ephesus, right? I think we have a picture of what Ephesus sort of looked like. This was the Temple of Artemis. And he evangelizes here for 2 years, and he is wildly successful. But his success in converting people, it sort of happened overnight. Like, there was an incident that happened that sort of sparked a lot of people being converted. And then that sent the city into a frenzy. It sparked riots. And he and his friends, like, they have this episode where all these people aggressively confront them in sort of like a theater. And they claim that Paul is single-handedly ruining Ephesus. Like, they say, you're ruining the economy, you're ruining our religious culture. And then a city clerk sort of steps in and says, hey, like, this is illegal. You can't just corner people and take justice into your own hands. We have a process for this here in Ephesus, and everybody has to follow that process, right? So Paul and his friends, they go free. And my favorite verse from this whole story in Acts is this. It says, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. And this is it, right? Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Like, this is in scripture. And so I just imagine, like, people being like, how did I get here? How long have I been here? Does anyone know where my family's at? And so when Paul is telling the church, when he's saying, hey, you can't be controlled by anger, he's actually calling them out of the former way of how people act in Ephesus, right? Because that culture of possessive anger is exactly what the church in Ephesus was accustomed to. It's what they grew up with. And so to the point of, like, where people just hear someone say somebody else is angry, like, you're angry? What's the problem? Let's go deal with it, you know? And then they're like, sign me up. Like, let's go. And then again, they're like, how did I get here? How long have I been here? How far away am I from home? And so let me give you a personal example of this, right? So my brother, Greg, when he first became a Christian, you know, he was like in a little neighborhood gang, nothing serious, Right. But they used to get into fights with like other little not serious neighborhood gangs. And so when he became a Christian, he was coming to the church from a very loyal culture because, in case you're not aware, like gangs are very loyal to each other. And so one of the first times that somebody made fun of him for reading his Bible, like during lunch at school, you know, his response was like, "Hey man, F you. You know, being a Christian is awesome. Reading the Bible is awesome. I will kick your if you say anything about that." Right? And so really aggressive, well-intentioned, because what he was trying to do is he's trying to protect the church, right? And so I think Paul recognizes that Ephesus is sort of coming out of a culture that, you know, they're just angry. And it's just well-intentioned. Again, they're trying to protect people. But he's saying, look, this possessive culture of anger is completely antithetical to the story of Jesus. And because it's antithetical, we have to move away from that. Right? And we have to move towards imitation, towards imitating Jesus. And however slow that process might be, we have to go there. And so in the text, right, after working through some specific habits that they need to get rid of, he doesn't just stop at like, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that, you know. He actually gives them a new set of practices to guide them in the work of imitation. And so in verse 32 or 33, he says, instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. So the first picture that he gives is kindness, right? Be kind, which to me feels very fluffy because I think like when I think about kindness, growing up in Texas, like being kind meant like insulting people nicely, right? So like, you know, bless her little heart, she's just an idiot, you know? She can't help it. She's such a sweet gal, but she's an idiot. Or like, you know, like, oh, he's such a precious little fella, but he couldn't tie his shoes if his life depended on it. You know, and so you just like really say mean things about people, but you sort of like do so nicely and that leaves the person confused. Like, what? Like, do you like me? And so I think because that was my picture, I looked up the word. And the word for kindness here actually means fit for use or useful, which is interesting, right? Paul's not saying don't be angry or, you know, avoid conflict, because he's actually telling them to engage in conflict, confront each other, tell each other the truth. But he's also saying, look, consider when you do that, how useful are your actions towards building up your neighbor, towards building the church up, right? Are they useful? Are they kind? And so the word kind here is not about like a niceness concept or just adding sugar to your insults. But it's the function and action of making yourself a useful member of the community. He gives us something to practice. So I think it looks like this. So my friend Scott, who does a lot of work in global missions, he has this incredible story about getting in a fight one time. And he was a kid, and like a lot of us, he was sort of nerdy. I don't know how many of you had bullies when you were growing up. How many of you had bullies? I did. I had one. Fortunately, I had an older brother who like chased him down. Like one day, like in the act of bullying me, and I was like, what are you doing, you know? And he was like, oh my God. And then I never had bullies anymore. But Scott did not have an older brother, and he had a bully, and everybody at school knew it, and they wanted to see a fight, right? Like they wanted a Christmas story style fight between Ralph and his bully. And so they organized this, and one day, unbeknownst to Scott, he's walking home, and then this circle of like kids forms around him. And then out of nowhere, Scott's bully comes through the circle. And people are like, come on, fight! You know, and at this point, they're not taking sides. They just want to see, like, you know, HBO boxing night. And so, and Scott wants nothing to do with this. And so he just tells the bully, he says, I don't care what you do. I'm not going to fight you. You can hit me. I'm not going to hit back. And so the bully just ignores it and just like, boom, like hits Scott in the face with a fist. And people take a side because someone's winning. And so they're like, get up, you know, Scott, you know. And Scott maintains. And he just keeps telling him, I'm not going to hit you, right? And the bully keeps hitting him and keeps hitting him. And then something happens, right? The crowd goes from cheering for a fight and they start calming down. And then they start yelling at the bully, "Stop hitting him. He's not hurting you. Cut it out." So the bully, embarrassed, stops. And there was this silence. And everyone just stared at Scott, who had willed himself into humiliation and offered kindness. He made himself a useful member of that body of children. It wasn't niceness that ended violence. It wasn't Scott taking matters into his own hands, but it was him deciding to be kind, to offer himself up as a useful member of that body. And this is what Paul is talking about here, right? Choosing to be useful, choosing to be kind. This is what he's telling the people of Ephesus. So, with Thursday behind us, the 2016 election season is like now in prime time. It's like bright lights are happening now. So we're in it. For the next year and a half, I'd say like year and some change, everyone in here is going to have the opportunity. It's like an American tradition almost. Like you abandon your humanity in the name of a policy or like a party. And then you like, you know, just dismissively villainize people, right? And so I think that the next year and some change is actually going to present a lot of opportunities for us to practice what Paul is talking about here, to be kind and to be useful, right? You'll be tempted, if you're liberal, you'll be tempted to dismiss your conservative friends as narrow-minded, cold-hearted blowhards that lack compassion, right? If you're conservative, you'll be tempted to dismiss your liberal friends as godless, socialist environs that lack morality. But are we really any of those things? I don't think so, right? I don't think so. But if we consider how useful our attitudes are towards people who think differently than we do, if we consider kindness, we can build up the church. Like how Scott considered kindness to end the fight, and how Paul is asking the church in Ephesus to consider something other than anger, to consider how kindness looks towards each other. Be kind to each other. Be a useful member of a larger body. This is our new identity, he says. This is our new way of being. So you can ask yourself, do my actions build up the church? Are they truly kind and useful? In his diaries, Oscar Romero said it like this. Next slide. I don't want to be an anti against anybody. I simply want to be the builder of a great affirmation, the affirmation of God, who loves us and who wants to save us. And I think that image of a builder is so beautiful because it reminds us of our role. It reminds us of Paul's call for being kind, for being useful members of a larger body. And so instead of distancing ourselves this season from those we fear, despise, or are bullied by, we can consider what it might be like to engage in kindness towards them. Paul says to Ephesus and to us, brothers and sisters, consider being useful, consider kindness. And so the next recommendation that Paul says here, right, is that the work of imitation is being tender-hearted, which again feels vague. Like when I think about it, I don't know why, but just bear with me. I think of Care Bears, and I think of Littlefoot from Land Before Time. Like I haven't seen either of those since I was a kid, but that's what came up, right? It's like SAT word associations, right? So tender-hearted, Care Bears, you know, tender-hearted, Littlefoot. And so I looked the word up, and the word here actually means having strong bowels or being compassionate, right? This is not soft and cuddly. It's not very safe, right? This is about, it's about having a deep capacity to hold space for other people and their pain and their suffering and genuinely care for them so much that sometimes it might hurt a little bit. And this piece of imitating Jesus is one of the most compelling things in Scripture. Because he was so tenderhearted towards us that it brought him to pain. It brought him to tears. He was not acting out of obligation, but out of a tender heart, out of a space that he holds for us. And so I think it looks a lot like this. I don't know how many of you listen to This American Life, this slide. So this guy right here is Richard Ludlow on the right. So they had an episode a while back about him called The Incredible Rarity of Changing Your Mind. And it focused on a group of canvassers in L.A. who went around L.A. advocating for marriage equality. But here's the catch. Unlike a lot of community organization groups, you know, these guys were going to people who had previously voted against them, which is not what you do in community organizing. You got to go with your odds. And these people were not just like undecided, but most of them leaned towards like incredibly being against marriage equality. And so the first guy that they speak with in the episode, you know, he indicates on a scale of 1 to 10, he's like comfortably sitting at a 5, right? Which you're like, well, it's kind of undecided. But then we listen to him, he sort of describes his problem, and he says, you know, gays are flaming. That's what bothers me. And he's sort of flipping his wrists, and he's saying, you know, like, I don't really care what they do in their time, but like, don't do it to me. And despite that, right, the conversation continues on, and they just sort of talk for like 14 minutes. And at some point, it sort of just becomes like two guys talking, just like very comfortable, very natural. And at one point, it's so comfortable that the voter, who's sort of saying these very sort of insensitive, rude, mean things, he asks the Richard right here, he asks him a question. So let's play the clip.
At what point did you realize you were gay? I mean, how does a child realize they're gay?
I can think back to third grade, and I had a crush on a boy in the class.
Okay.
And it wasn't sexual. I didn't know what that was.
Right.
But I can still remember kind of what he looks like. I'm pretty sure I remember his name still, and I remember being heartbroken when he left early in the first part of the semester there.
Yeah.
And some people think that being gay is a choice. I was talking with a voter, and he was telling me he thought it was a choice. And I said, my choice was to accept being gay.
Yeah.
And because I tried to be straight.
Yeah.
And that just wasn't working.
Well, yeah, if it doesn't work. You know, it doesn't work.
And then at that point, the canvasser, Richard, very skillfully brings them back to the topic at hand.
So you have, your vote has a lot of influence on how my life goes.
Oh,
I'm with somebody now that I'm hoping either get engaged or go and have the full-out marriage.
Yeah.
And so your vote would be very important to, it would affect my life.
Your life and a lot of other people, too.
That's correct. That's correct. So
that's a lot to think about, too, because, you know, after meeting you, you're a hell of a nice guy.
Then Richard asked the voter for a second time, okay, on a scale of 0 to 10, what's the chance that he would vote for gay marriage? The guy's answer the first time was 5. Now it's 8. Barely 14 minutes have passed.
Will you make a real...
So what I think is so fascinating about this exchange between Richard and the voter is that that's what we're talking about here, right? Being tenderhearted, holding space for other people's experiences. And by making a choice to go out there and talk to people, not with stats or information or anything like that, but simply with his story and his experience, Richard gave the voter an opportunity to hold space for his pain and his experience, which led the voter to become tenderhearted towards other people he didn't even know, right? The voter connected Richard's experience, right? He held space for Richard's pain and then translated that towards others in Richard's situation. And that's what Paul's talking about. And I don't know you, but I think this is something that you have to get good at. Like, I don't think people are naturally gifted at allowing themselves to hear the pain and suffering of other people. Like, a lot of times I think our natural reaction is just to be defensive, right? So, for example, I am multi-ethnic, but most people think I'm white. This is the same for my wife, right? Her dad looks like Pancho Villa, okay? But you would look at her, and I'm not even kidding. When he's got his mustache, it's like, you are awesome, man. And so, and I think that, like, looking at us, you wouldn't see that. But because of that, because people perceive us as white, I think most of my experiences about race are from the vantage point of someone who is white. So if someone who is black starts discussing racism, right, and their experience, there's a natural inclination for those who are white, including myself, to want to be excluded from that discussion, right? So I don't want to be viewed as a racist. And instead of holding space, I choose to immediately cling to my defenses. And in doing so, I completely disengage from that person. It's rude, right? Like, I dismiss their experience and their pain. And I think at that point, nobody wants to share, right? Because they just know, like, you're not interested in holding space, like, for me. We put our needs at center stage rather than choosing to be tenderhearted, choosing to hold space for somebody else's pain. And so Paul is saying, we got to move away from that. We have to move away from lacking space for other people. We need to be more tenderhearted. He's saying, let's open ourselves to those around us, and in doing so, we are imitating God, who so willingly holds space for us and our pain and our suffering, and allows himself to be moved to action because of how he holds space for other people. This is the God of Scripture, Paul says. He's guiding us, saying to Ephesus, saying to us, brothers and sisters, consider being tenderhearted. And I think we have to work at this. So I don't know if you can see how this is all unfolding, but Paul's message on imitation here is moving like a symphony. It starts with choosing to make useful choices, kind choices towards others that build up the church. And then it continues by developing our capacity of feeling the pain of others, being tenderhearted, and then it ends with this: forgive one another. Just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. And forgiveness, I think, is maybe the most difficult, challenging, complex piece of imitation. Because what I often hear about imitation is, well, forgive, but don't forget. And I think that systemically, this axiom works. Because when a society experiences awful things, like slavery, Jim Crow, a Holocaust, you don't want to forget those things because you want to ensure they do not happen again. But individually, I don't know that this axiom always plays out that way. I think it tends to imply, right, not actually letting anything go. It's more like saving face. I'm not saying that's always the case. I just think that it works that way a lot of the time. And Paul is asking people to actually let go of things. The word that he uses here means to grant as a favor. And when you've been on the receiving end of injustice, experiencing fierce pain or trauma inflicted on you by someone else, and choosing to grant them a favor, you are acknowledging their being as a person made by God, worthy of receiving undeserved an unmerited favor. And by reflecting on the fact that, you know, God has forgiven me, so this person should be forgiven by me. By doing that, we are participating in the larger healing of the church, mending up wounds by granting each other unmerited, undeserved favor, the act of forgiveness. So Thomas A. Kempis, as we mentioned earlier, he puts it this way: all men desire peace, but very few desire those things that make for peace. Paul is saying, forgiveness, granting favor, these are the things that make for peace and build the church. So during the 1970s, when El Salvador was beginning its civil wars, and many poor communities were being oppressed by trying to vote in elections, Oscar Ramiro's best friend, you get a slide here, Rutilio Grande on the left, was, you know, known for advocating for these poor communities. And he would lobby to Oscar Ramiro to speak out against the government's practice of oppressing innocent civilians with the military. But Ramiro was known for being a pacifist, believing, you know, it wasn't the church's role to speak out against the government, right? It's not our role to get involved in matters of the state. And a lot of people like this about Ramiro, which is why a lot of people think that they elected him to be the archbishop in the first place, because they knew, you know, we got a lot going on. He's not going to cause a fuss. But on March 12th, 1977, Father Grande drove to Mass with an elderly man named Manuel Solozano and a teenager named Nelson Lemos. They stopped on their way to pick up three children who sat in the back of the vehicle. And in between towns, a pickup that had been following them for some time came close and murdered Father Grande, Manuel, and Nelson. In total, Father Grande had been shot 12 times, and the children were found in the back of the vehicle screaming and crying. And while no one knows who killed them, it was widely believed that the military had been responsible for their deaths. And I'm going to show you a clip from a biopic called Ramiro, where we see a beautiful portrayal of sort of a convergent moment, right, for Archbishop Ramiro. While it's kind of a blurry clip, the boxes that you see in the front, they're actually caskets. You'll see them when we play the clip, so go ahead.
If this were an ordinary funeral, I'd speak of my friendship with Father Grande. At crucial moments in my life, he was always there, close to me. And those times will never be forgotten.
But this is a moment to gather from these deaths a message for all of us who remain on pilgrimage. The liberation that Father Grande preached was a liberation rooted in faith. And because it is so often misunderstood, for it, Father Rutilio Grande died. Who knows? Perhaps the murderers are listening to these words. So we want to tell you, murderous brethren, that we love you and that we ask for repentance in your hearts.
Out of all the things that he could have done as the head of the church, in a seat of power, mourning the death, the murder of his best friend and two innocent human beings, he did not get on a microphone and say, those responsible must be held accountable. We must bring these murderers to justice. Instead, he granted them favor. He offered forgiveness. He referred to the murderers as family. And he told them, if you are listening, we love you. And we ask for repentance in your hearts. What he did is what Paul is asking us to do. This is what he's asking the church in Ephesus to do. He says to us, brothers and sisters, consider forgiveness and grant each other favor, however unmerited or undeserved. And so this morning, as we sit with Paul and the church in Ephesus, trying to discern the work of imitation, we should consider what it means to be kind and useful, what it means to be tenderhearted and hold space for the pain of others, and what it means to forgive those who have wronged us and offer them a favor. And I'm going to close with this. In the movie, Jiro Dreams of Sushi, which is a gorgeous story, I watch it all the time, about one man's lifelong work making sushi, we meet an apprentice named Nakazawa. Can we see this? Oh, nope. Next one. There we go. So Nakazawa's to the left of Jiro, who's in the middle. And Nakazawa has this beautiful scene where he talks about how it took 10 years before he was allowed to try making egg sushi at Jiro's restaurant. Even though he had practiced during those 10 years, so he spent a lot of time practicing, right, thinking that he would be a good imitation of Jiro, his master. And guess what? As soon as he got that opportunity, it took him over 200 times under Jiro's supervision before Jiro told him, that is how you make egg sushi. When Jiro said that, he said, I wanted to cry. But I didn't. Nakazawa was trying to imitate his master. And the time that he succeeded, he couldn't contain himself. And I propose this morning that the work of imitation, the work of trying to imitate our master, is long work. It's slow work. It doesn't happen overnight. Rather, it happens through practice and discipline. Choosing to be kind and useful, choosing to be tender-hearted and hold space for others, choosing to forgive and grant favor when we have received injustice. Like Nakazawa, we will try to be good at these things. We may even think we have it down, but we will screw up and we will feel embarrassed. And that's okay. Keep working, because there will be times when other people look at us and they will see Jesus. And God will say to us, that is the work of imitation. Let me pray for us. Go out and imitate God, living in love. Put your hope in God's word, and let your own words be truthful and constructive. May sin rouse your anger, but never let anger cause you to sin. Don't allow any room for evil. And may God always hear your voice. May Christ Jesus raise you to new life. And may the Holy Spirit nourish you for the life of love. We go in peace to love and serve the Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.